Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, we worship you in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive us now in your grace and peace. We resort to you as our fortress, our shield, our refuge, and our high tower. You are our great Savior, having saved us from our own corruptions and also from the hatreds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We rejoice before you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have noted that a church building is architectural speech. But in order to speak truly as a church, it needs to speak gospel. Made out of brick and steel and wood and so forth, the architectural vocabulary is limited when it comes to doctrines like propitiation, substitutionary atonement, and so on. The task with such is to avoid speaking of a false propitiation by building an altar instead of a table, for example. But there's one doctrine of the gospel which architecture can declare very plainly and without ambiguity. The building provides a wonderful analogy of this gospel truth. The gospel declares Jesus Christ as our refuge. The Lord Jesus is our rock. He is our fortress. He is the place of security and deliverance. He shields us. He places us in a high tower. As John Newton put it in his great hymn, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. A church building can easily speak this kind of security. It is a metaphor, of course, but the transition is a natural one. Every building shelters us from the wind and the rain, but a church building should do it in a way that makes us think of how God shelters us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we worship in a fortress. But the metaphor should never run away with us. This does not mean we should walk around in here like we were an armed garrison. Open carry at worship would make a liturgical statement, one that we don't want to make. That statement would be that we consider all the others here to be potential enemies, not brothers and sisters. We are in a sanctuary, not in an Old West saloon. Concealed carry is different, obviously, and no more of a problem than having a church building with a sprinkler system installed in case of fire. We would not be dubious about open carry at church because we were afraid of guns. Far from it. The problem is liturgical, not practical. This is a secure fortress, and so we never want to install our anxieties into the liturgy. Here we are foreshadowing the time when we hang the trumpet in the hall and study war no more. Isaiah 2:2-6. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Father, we confess that we as a nation, we've brought down consequences of our sins upon our own heads. We acknowledge that we have not wanted to live in a world in which cause and effect are dispensed from your right hand. We have wanted to remake the world according to our own liking, and we confess that we are now in the grip of our own delusions. Lift that fog from us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we acknowledge that the task you've assigned to the church is that of dispelling delusions, not helping to perpetuate them. We confess, Father, that we have too often succumbed to the spirit of flattery, wanting unbelievers to think that we have spoken nicely, whether or not we have spoken the truth. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. When God forgives your sins, he is drawing you out of many waters. He lifts you out, completely out, and sets your feet upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ. So as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and also Ephesians 5:20. These are the words of God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And in Ephesians, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, as we seek to understand the burdens and afflictions that you have assigned to each of us, we want to ask you to guide us at every step. Do not forsake us. This is a difficult subject for us, and we stumble easily. So teach us, we pray. We ask for this kindness in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. We live in a world where rough things happen. Despite all our advances in technology, everyone in this room is still going to die. We still get sick. We still have financial challenges. We have the heartbreak of wayward children. We have to deal with the perversity of sin that we can still find stirring under our own breastbone. In other words, as it says in Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. How are we to respond to this? If we want to avoid platitudes, tough times, and the human race always lives in tough times. If we want to avoid platitudes, tough times demand tough thinking. We have to be tough-minded. We have to be adults in our thinking. Now, I want to give a little heads up to visitors, people who have just recently started coming. This is going to be one of those Calvinistic sermons. You say, why are you going to do that? She said, well, I just can't help it, you know. No, it's going to be a Calvinistic sermon because that's what's in the text. But I wanted to mention Calvinism to get that word out of the way right at the beginning. There is nothing in the world easier to caricature than this position. It's easy to draw a cartoon of it. It's easy to caricature it. It's easy to represent this position as God, as this gigantic malevolence in the sky who's looking to zap people with his thunderbolts, and he does everything, and he's out to get us. Well, no. I want you to think of what I'm talking about here as a granite rock that God's saints can stand upon, and this granite rock goes all the way down. It's an infinite granite rock. It goes all the way down. It goes down from your feet everlastingly. And the name of the rock is consolation, good hope, and encouragement. That's how this cashes out. That's how this translates. And I hope you see that the texts that I just read have to do with giving thanks. This is the bedrock of all thanksgiving. This is the bedrock of a thankful life. This is the bedrock of a grateful life. But in order to get to that attitude of gratitude, in order to get to that attitude of thanksgiving, we have to be willing to look at the hard texts, look at the hard realities, and see that God is good and God is in control. Those are the two things that I want you to press on your mind. God is good and God is in absolute control. We, on the other hand, are not good and we are not in control. But we want to trust ourselves instead of him. We want to trust our own heart instead of him, and that's what leads us astray. So work with me here. I want you to understand that those of you who struggle with various things, and that would be all of you are struggling with this or that or the other thing, or you move from one to the other. All of us have troubles. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You need to learn how to deal with these troubles like Christians. You have to learn how to respond with thanksgiving, and there's only one way to respond with thanksgiving, and that's by recognizing that it's got a point. And it can only have a point if someone assigned it a point. And the only one who can assign it a point is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. So, the context of the Thessalonians exhortation is this. Paul is delivering a rapid-fire series of exhortations to them, including esteem your leaders, being at peace with one another when you might not be at peace with one another, warning the unruly because there were unruly people in the congregation, comforting the feeble, there were people who were straggling behind, and so on. He then tells them to pray without ceasing because they might not pray without ceasing, and then he comes to deliver our text to us. Right afterwards, he says not to quench the Spirit. Now, this cluster of exhortations shows that Paul is not assuming that the Thessalonians are somehow living in la-la land, where it is quite easy to give thanks in everything. He tells the Thessalonians, give thanks in everything. And fine, if you imagine that they're a bunch of Smurfs standing in the meadow, and well, of course, it's all very well for them. They're ancient Christians, and they were standing around in togas, and everything, and Jesus had just been there, and everything's fine. No, that's not the way it was. This is not an exhortation only for those who live under marshmallow clouds and glittery rainbows and who can cavort in the meadow with sparkly unicorns. That is not what it means to give thanks. That's not what it means to praise. You are praising God. If you're a thinking Christian, if you're an obedient Christian, you are praising God in the mess. You are praising God in the trouble. You are praising God in the corrupt generation. In Ephesians, we find something similar. Right after a warning that the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16, leading on to a caution about drunkenness, for example, in verse 18, Paul tells them to fill up on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and he then tells them to give thanks for all things. Thessalonians says give thanks in all things, and Ephesians tells us to give thanks for all things. That is what it means to be Spirit-filled. When you are thanking God for all things, in all things, and you're responding with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that is what being Spirit-filled looks like. That's what it feels like. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is saying, give thanks for all things in the evil day. He just says, the days are evil, give thanks for all things. Give thanks for all things in the evil day. Now, how is it possible to do that without having lost your mind first? Right. How is it possible to look at the sin, the evil, the corruption, all the bad things that are happening, and thank God for it without having just completely lost it? Well, we tend to assume our own innocence. We always assume our own innocence. We always assume our own perspective. We always assume that we've got things basically under control, and whoever's running the universe does not have things under control. But perhaps it's the other way around, right? Perhaps it's not. Perhaps God is running the universe perfectly, and you're the one who misunderstands everything, right? And perhaps God is running the universe that way so that you might learn how, you might have lesson after lesson after lesson in learning how to respond to it rightly, learning how to see what he's doing, learning how to detect his hand in all things. So, we have to reason like adults, and we have to reason within the constraints of Scripture. We are Christians, and so we should want to do as we're told. If Paul says, give thanks in all things, and Paul says, give thanks for all things, we should do as we're told. We should not want, under pressure, to reinterpret what God must have meant. We were not commanded to, quote-unquote, be realistic. We were told to give thanks in everything and for everything. This means that it is time for us to put on our big boy pants. That's a little children's sermon there. Right, put on your, well, actually, it's for everybody. Put on your big boy pants. We have to grow up. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. We should be childlike when it comes to simple acceptance of others. We should be childlike when it comes to trust. We should be childlike when it comes to love. We should be childlike when it comes to our faith. But in our theology, we need to be tough-minded. All right? We have to learn how to keep these two things together. So, what am I not saying? What am I not saying? I'm not saying that we are to adopt sort of a stoic approach to everything. This is not keep a stiff upper lip sermon. This is not respond to all the troubles that come at you like you were a block of wood or something. You're not supposed to respond to trouble like you're not a human being. You're not supposed to respond to trouble as though you don't have nerve endings, or as though you don't have emotions, and as though you don't have a response or a perspective or an outlook on this grief or that trouble or that trauma. No. So I'm not exhorting stoicism. I'm exhorting you to be thankful in all things and for all things. Now, in order to not be stoic, in order to do this right, we have to learn how to argue our case with God. You have to have a perspective, you have to have a case, you have to have an outlook, and you have to learn how to argue your case with God, as the psalmist frequently does. The psalmist frequently argues with God, and we were told to sing, when we're giving thanks in all things and for all things, we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That tells us that we're learning how, in the midst of our thanksgiving, we're learning how to argue with God. That what we're doing is we're arguing from a position of gratitude. We must avoid at all costs murmuring in our tents, grumbling in our tents, the way the children of Israel did in the wilderness. We may argue with God, we may not grumble at God. We may press our case with God, but we may never forget, and this is the part where it requires intellectual tough-mindedness. We may press our case with God, but we may never forget that His infinite and holy character is the only possible foundation for any sane argument. His infinite and holy character is the only possible place I can stand in order to make an appeal to Him. If He doesn't have an infinite, unchanging, holy character, I have no case. An argument is not, the argument disappears. The argument evaporates. If that foundation is missing, then we have no argument, we have no complaint, and nothing is wrong with what is happening to us. If God is not in control, if this universe is purposeless, if the universe is meaningless, then why do we care that a little bit of protoplasm, you, got caught in the machinery of a meaningless universe? It only can have meaning if an ultimate source of meaning grants it meaning, and I can only appeal to that source of meaning if I understand that He is the source of all meaning. I cannot accuse God as though He were limited or unholy or ungodly. So, you may appeal to God, and you may do so with loud cries. Jesus did that, Hebrews 5:7. You may argue with God. Many holy men and women throughout history have done that. Arguing with God is a saintly tradition. You may not accuse God. You may not accuse God. You may appeal to God, standing on God. You may rest in His promises and argue His promises to Him. But when you're arguing His promises to Him, you're arguing His character back to Him. And you have to understand that that's what you're doing. You may not accuse God. You may not try to become a devil to God, an accuser of God. You may not adopt into the premises of your argument anything other than the promises of God, grounded as they are in the character and attributes of the immutable and holy One. In short, whenever you argue with God, both of your feet must be firmly planted on the covenant of grace. You must fly to God in order to argue with Him. You must fly to Him in order to argue with Him. You must fly to Him in order to appeal to Him. You must assume that He is right. You must assume, as Abraham says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? You must assume that He's infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely wonderful, and then this infinitely wise, holy, inscrutable God gave you a point of view. And He says, I want to hear from you. He says, I want you to pray to me. I want you to tell me what you think. That's what the infinitely wise God said to do. There are two kinds of good students. There are students who always ace everything, but they have the kind of intelligence that says, will that be on the test? Will that be on the test? Will that be on the test? Tell me exactly what you want me to say, and I will say that thing. That's one kind of good student, and of course it's not really the best kind of good student. It's a very not good, good student. I often tell students who say, this paper that's due, what do you want in the paper? And what I say is, I want to hear from you. I want your arguments. I want to hear from you. I want you to invest yourself in it. I want to hear from you. And that's what God is saying to us about our prayers, our papers. We want good little catechism answers. What do you want me to say here? What do you want me to say to the next one? What do you want me to say to the next one? And God says, I want to hear from you. And I want you to understand going into it that I'm not going to rip you off after I've heard from you. I want you to understand my character, and then I want to hear from you. So when we engage with God in our prayers, in our supplications, in our requests for deliverance, we have to understand the character of the one we're appealing to. If you take that character out, if you remove that character, then all of a sudden you're just making noise. It's not an argument at all. It's only possible to argue with God if the universe makes sense. And he's the only one who can make it make sense. And you adopt that, get that down into your bones, thank him for everything, and then present your petitions. That's what it says in Philippians. Present your petitions and requests to God. What? With thanksgiving. You present your arguments, you present your perspective, you present your plea for deliverance with thanksgiving. And when you present it with thanksgiving, then the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God protects your hearts and minds. Your heart and mind does not protect the peace of God. The peace of God is not this guttering little flame of a candle that you have deep in your heart, and then you've got to figure out your strength and your wisdom and your arguments that surround it. You don't protect the peace of God. The peace of God is the helmet. The peace of God protects you. The peace of God surrounds you. That's why it passes understanding. And so you present your petitions to God with thanksgiving. That's why thanksgiving is key. But in order to give thanks, you have to give thanks to him for something that he did, right? If I'm at the door after the service and someone comes up and gives me a book, I don't say, hold it right there, and then run across the room over here, grab somebody at random and say, thank you for the book. That would make no sense. This person didn't give me the book, that person did. I thank the person who gave me the book. To whom do you render thanks for your life? For whom do you give thanks for last Wednesday? To whom do you give thanks for how your life has gone? To whom do you give thanks for when you were born into your family, how tall you are, your intelligence? To whom do you give thanks for your income bracket? To whom do you give thanks for every circumstance in your life? Well, you give thanks to the one who gave it to you. That's God. God gives all things, and we are to thank him for all things. So you fly to God in order to argue with him. You fly to God in order to be able to present your petitions and requests. In order to do this, there's one premise that you must have. If God is up in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, oh dear, along with the rest of us, there is no possible way for us to do this. If God is saying, oh no, if when some disaster happens, as people say, well, God's heart was the first to break. Did you see it on CNN? Did God find out, is God sort of an inept 911 operator? Does he hear, oh no, there was a disaster and I just wasn't looking and it all fell apart? If God is doing that, if God's like that, if the world is, he's got the whole world in his hands, but unfortunately he's a Butterfingers, right? Shame about those billions of people. No, God has to be God. I'm arguing for the godness of God. Since God wants us to thank him for everything, as he has, he wants us to get this premise down into our bones. And what premise is it? And we know, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We live our lives, as it says in Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And God saved us by grace through faith, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Now, when I say you have to give thanks to God for all things, let's not, I don't want to flinch and I don't want to stop halfway. As many of you think, okay, I can see doing this for not having the parking space that I thought I was going to get available for me. And I can see doing this when I get into a little fender bender. And I can see this when I don't have enough money for the bill and I'm $10 short. And then there's traffic and I'm going to be 5 minutes late. I'm going to thank God for all things. But, Wilson, you would say, just read the newspaper. Just look at the internet. Look at the news sites. There are appalling things going on. And I can come up with bad scenarios that are not minor nuisances, right? There are horrendous crimes. There are evil actions. This is the evil day. In Ephesians, this is the evil day. We live in a world in which there is genocide. We live in a world in which there's racial hatreds. We live in a world in which there is rape, there is theft, there is fraud. We have people whose lives are ruined, wrecked. We have people whose lives are taken away. And are you saying that there's some, let's say you read about some awful murder in this last week, and you say, are you saying that I should give thanks for that? You mean, think about this. I should thank God for that horrendous murder? That's not just a minor headache. That's not a nuisance. That's an evil. Are you saying I should thank God for the evil thing? Yes. And then the response often is, I could never worship a God like that. I could never worship a God like that. God who requires me to thank God, thank him for those things. Well, think about this for a minute. My favorite story related to this is, it says in Amos, if disaster befalls a city, this is from Amos, if disaster befalls a city, have not I, the Lord, done it? And an acquaintance of mine, a pastor in California, a number of years ago, there was the big LA earthquake. And he went to a pastor's breakfast, a pastor's prayer breakfast type of event shortly after the earthquake. And he said, pastor after pastor got up and said, my God doesn't do earthquakes. We can be grateful that God is not into the earthquakes. We wouldn't serve a God who did earthquakes. No, earthquakes are kind of, that's playing a little rough, you know. So God doesn't do earthquakes. God doesn't do earthquakes. Don't blame God for the earthquake. And that was sort of the routine thing. And then, these being good evangelicals, they all went to prayer, and they thanked God that the earthquake had not happened during rush hour. So here, let's put these positions together. God did not do the earthquake. And by the way, thanks for when you did it. Now think about this for a minute. Be adults. If disaster befalls the city, has not the Lord done it? And this murder that I was talking about, that people pressed me, are you saying that God foreordained before the foundation of the world that this would happen in that way and just the way it happened? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And they would say, I could never worship a God like that. And I'd say, well, let's play this game all the way to the end. Your God, the God that you do worship, was he in the room when it happened? Your God, was he keeping the murderer alive as it happened? Your God, did he have the ability and the power to speak the word and the gun would just dissolve into nothing? Your God, was he the one who got the cops who were on their way to get stuck in traffic? Your God, did he know about, was he there? Do not try to absolve God in such a way that the end result of your absolution is functional atheism. Do not push God off into a corner where he's a tiny little God, and at the end of the day, he's responsible for nothing because he's as impotent as we are. That's not the direction to go. Look, God is involved. God is here with us. God is present when awful things happen. God is engaged with the world, and he's engaged with the world in which awful things happen. And his lack of deliverance at the moment, his lack of immediate deliverance, because we see that because the awful thing happened, is either a could not or a would not. He either didn't get involved because he couldn't, in which case he's not God. Stop praying to him. If he's not God, why are you praying to him? If he's not God, if he can't, why do you worship him at all? If he can't, what basis do you have for saying that he's God at all? Well, then that pushes you to, well, he didn't step in because he decided not to. Ephesians 1:11, this is all in accordance with his good counsel and will. If he would not intervene, it's either, he either had a bad reason or a good reason. If he had a bad reason for not stepping in, then he's not God. Why are you praying to him? If he had a bad reason, it's incoherent to say that there's an evil, malevolent force at the top of all things. But that's not God. Why are you praying? It's only true devotion. It's only true Christian devotion if you say, God did not intervene the way I would have wished. He didn't intervene the way I expected or the way I would have prayed. And he has holy and infinitely wise reasons for not doing it. And as the old Southern gospel song has it, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. We're going to understand later, all of these things resolve in the eschaton. They resolve in the resurrection. Back to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All right, so God has good reason for governing the world the way he does, but he doesn't want us to be stoics in response. He wants to hear from us as we go. He wants us to pray. There's an illustration that I like to use from Chesterton on this, where he says, and this is the one thing we must not do, he says that if it's possible for a man in this world to get pleasure out of skinning a cat, and it is, there's a man who can get pleasure out of skinning a cat, then Chesterton says you must do one of two things. You must either deny the union between God and man, as the Christian does, or you must deny that there's a God, as the atheist does. The liberal thinkers, the modern thinkers, Chesterton says, think it's a solution to deny the cat. But denying the cat doesn't do anything. All of you have situations either in your life or in your direct experience or right next door where you know that that awful thing actually happened. You can't deny the cat. So either God is God and has a good reason for allowing that to happen. God is God and he's going to work it all for glory and good. Or it's Butterfingers time. And I don't see why anybody would worship an incompetent God, because an incompetent God is an oxymoron. That's just not God. So, we are not being asked to thank God in and for an isolated anything. Everything that happens is part of a purpose, a plan, a plot, a stratagem, and so on. God is running a play. God is telling a story. And so you thank God for this verb's place in the story, or this character's place in the story. God is not telling you to thank him for that same verb in an infinite, godless vacuum. No, because there is no such place. There is no godless vacuum. God is telling a story, and when God tells the story, there are certain characters in it that you go, ooh, right? But would you really think that it would be an improvement, the Lord of the Rings would have been improved if Tolkien had taken out the Nazgul and taken out the Sauron and taken out Gollum and taken out all the icky things? Take all those characters out. What do you have? A boring story that would sell maybe 3 copies? You're not going to improve the Lord of the Rings by taking out Gollum, right? If I were talking to Tolkien, I would thank him for Gollum. Thank you for that character. Thank you for his role in the story. Thank you for his place in the story. Thank you for where you introduced him. And thank you for where you took him out and the way you took him out. It's a story. You don't take Gollum as a character and put him in a vacuum and say, here's this creation of mine, what do you think of that? That's not how it works. It works in the story. So, thank God for all things. You might say, well, do I thank him for my sin? Do I thank him for my sin? Well, it's not psychologically possible to thank him for sin while you're sinning. Because you're sinning, you're not obeying. If you're in the midst of sin, you can't say when you're preparing to get drunk or preparing to look at porn or preparing to do something, you can't say grace and say, for what we're about to receive, we give thanks. Why can't you do it? You can't do it because it's psychologically impossible for you to do it. Because you're in rebellion at that moment, and rebellious people don't give thanks. But that's a limitation created by the sinning. Such a limitation does not place our disobedience outside the story. Others may thank God for how he is using our sin for his glory. Right? Remember that whenever we thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what this table is, a Eucharistic table. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek verb for giving thanks. This is the Thanksgiving table. This is the Eucharistic table. What are we thanking God for? A murder. That's what we're thanking God for, a murder. A judicially arranged murder, a kangaroo court murder, a travesty of justice murder. But we're thanking God for a broken body and shed blood. That's what we're thanking God in and for. So whenever we thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ, we are thanking him for the worst murder that was ever committed on this planet, Acts 2:23. And Acts 4:27 and 28, we are thanking him for the murder, and we are thanking him in it. But what we are not doing is we are not joining in with the spirit of murder, all right? Because we see that God had a wonderful and glorious purpose in it, all right? So if you look at Acts 4, start at verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. That's what this whole message is about. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before should be done. So when Jesus was wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane about the prospect of going to the cross, whose will was he submitting to? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but Pontius Pilate's? No. Nevertheless, not my will, but Judas's? No. Nevertheless, not my will, but the devil's? No. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's what this fundamental surrender is. And we're surrendering to God's purpose and plan, not because we approve of the wickedness. The wickedness really is wicked. The evil really is evil. But when we thank God for the way he's superintending all events, what we are doing is we are abandoning the evil and we are joining forces with God. And then he sets us to the task of fighting and defeating the evil. Now you might say, but cancer, but divorce, but nasty divorce, but wars in the Middle East, but orphans, but, you know, you could go through this litany of horrors. And our world has a lot of them. Go through the litany of horrors. But don't deny the cat. All right, we're Christians, we're worshiping God. The world is all messed up, right? Who put it here? This world is all messed up. Whose idea was it? The devil didn't create the world. The devil didn't say in the beginning, let there be light. The devil didn't do that. The world is where it is today because God put it here. And either he has good reasons for governing it the way he is governing it, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't have good reasons, then he's not God, and you can't account for anything. And if he doesn't have good reasons, who are you going to take up your complaint with? Right? The only way to fight the evil is to recognize the goodness of God and the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, the hard part. When the pain is sharp, when the burden is heavy, when the event or the outcome is uncertain, the wait is excruciatingly long. We don't mind waiting when we have something to divert us, but if the pain or the burden or the anxiety prevent us from being diverted, all we have is a long and interminable wait. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, as it says in Psalm 27:14. But why do we have to wait? Why is it always wait? We are happy to have patience so long as we could have it now. God does not want you, God most clearly does not want you in a day at the beach story. God did not write a day at the beach story for you. He wants you in an adventure story. And some of you are in a financial adventure story. Some of you are in a relationships in the family adventure story. Some of you are in a marital strife adventure story. Some of you are in a tension with a child or someone in the family story. Some of you are in a health challenge adventure story. But, and this is something that we have to get our minds around. Either the whole created order is longing for the day when every last trouble is put to rights, or it's not that way. Either everything is going to be put right, all things work together for good, or it's not. If it's not, give up now. If it's not, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If it's not, the atheists are right. If it's not, do what self-consistent atheists want to do. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just party as hard as you can until you drop. But if everything works together for good, if it all works out, if every plot tangle is resolved, if everything comes together at the last, if every trouble is resolved and no remainder, no leftovers, when God assembles it all at the last day and every part clicks into place, and we look at what he has just done, and we look at all of human history behind us, we will give glory to God. And we will give glory to God for the position of every atom in that story. There is nothing that is going to be, oh, you know, what am I going to do with that? You know what it's like when you're assembling some toy for Christmas, and you assemble it, and it's 2 a.m, and the kids are going to get up at 6, and then you get the whole thing assembled, and there are 17 parts left over. That's not a good feeling. What does that tell you? That tells you incompetence somewhere, right? Either incompetence at the factory or incompetence with you, and you can't tell if it's the factory because it's all in Japanese. But you still have 17 parts, and you're not sure if the thing is going to work. Well, when God assembles his story at the last day, there's no remainder, no parts left over. Everything goes together. Everything goes together wonderfully. And we will all, with a whole heart, with all our heart, praise him for it. The task is to learn how to praise him for it now. We want to hasten that day, and we want to get ahead in our lessons. We know that at the last day, we're going to give praise and glory to him for every detail of the story. We're going to say, God, you told the story perfectly. The story had heartbreak in the time, and I'm not denying the heartbreak. You told the story, and there was the cancer. You told the story, and there was that death. You told the story, and there was that divorce. This child was orphaned. You tell the story. We're not denying what happens, but we will see why it happened. And when we see why at the last day, what God is inviting us to do is cash that in now. God is inviting us to trust him, and he says, at the last day, you're going to turn around and you're going to look back and you're going to say, you know, the worst time in my life, that was actually the best time. That worst experience in my life, that was the thing that God used to bring this blessing into my life that I wouldn't have had. It's all going to come gathering, rushing together in a wonderful way, and you're going to see it, and I'm going to see it, and we're all going to sing a hymn. And God says, I'll tell you what, why don't you practice singing that hymn? Why don't you start practicing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs now? Take lousy experience X, the thing that just happened to you this last week and which still has you reeling. How do you process it? What precisely are you to do? You pray a prayer, something like this. God in heaven, I understand and believe that you govern all things for your glory and our good. I believe that you are my Father and that you do all things well. Therefore, I want to thank you in my trial and for my trial. Specifically, I want to thank you for lousy experience X. You fill in the blank. I want to thank you for the grade I got on that test. I want to thank you for the fender bender. I want to thank you for the diagnosis. I want to thank you for the passing of my father 3 years ago. I want to thank you for. I want to thank you for these things, trusting in you, without denying at all the nature of the thing, without denying at all the fact that we experience it as a trial, as a trouble. And I ask you to receive my praise as I sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And everything is a blessing. All things work together for good. Some are immediate blessings. When God gives you a good harvest, when God gives you a good return on your investment, when God gives you a child, and when God gives you a spouse, and when God gives you this particular thing, there are blessings that are recognized as an immediate blessing, and there are blessings that we will have to unwrap later. Some blessings you get to unwrap today because it's your birthday, right? You get the present, you unwrap it because it's your birthday. But what God does is he gives you 10 presents. You get to unwrap one of them because it's your birthday, and that's an immediate blessing. And then 9 of them you have to keep wrapped for later. Those are your troubles. Your troubles are all wrapped up. You don't see what's in them. Then 3 years from now, you unwrap it. Oh, this was a trouble then because I couldn't unwrap it. But now that I've unwrapped it, I see what it is. I see what God was doing. And you can then say, I see what you did there. And if you talk to older saints, if you talk to people who've been walking with God for a time, they will tell you there were times where the worst thing that, you know, I would consider one of the worst things that ever happened to me was, in retrospect, just a few years later, was one of the best things that had ever happened to me. I wouldn't have ever volunteered for it. I wouldn't have ever asked for it. I wouldn't have ever put in a request, God, would you please have me get caught in the machinery like this? But it was the best thing that ever happened. It was glorious. It was wonderful. Now, it was a wrapped present. I didn't get to unwrap it until later. Some of you say, well, how come I've got 128 unwrapped presents? Well, that's because you're really blessed. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So, say to them of fearful heart. So, it's not enough to speak the truths of God. We must speak the truths of God supported by the reasons of God. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. He will come and save you, Isaiah 35:4. Do you have trouble? Yes, you do. Is it good? Yes, it is. Is it still trouble, even though it's good? Yes, it is. That's because God's telling a story. He's not doing things in a vacuum. He's telling a story, and he wants you to be shaped into the kind of character that he wants you to be by the end of the story, for which we give thanks. Father in heaven, your word has been set before us. We believe we understand it, but we know as we go from this place that the real challenge will be to remember what we've learned in the midst of our troubles. We ask that your spirit would go with us now, reminding us at every step. As I indicated earlier, this meal commemorates the death of Jesus Christ. The murder of Jesus Christ. This bread represents his body, and this wine represents his blood. This table is all about the crucifixion. The cross is what we are talking about. The affliction he went through on our behalf is the message of this table. But we have to presuppose the resurrection in order to be able to do this. If Jesus had not come back from the dead, then his death would have been just one more obscure execution wherein a prophet was swallowed up by the system, devoured by the cruel machinery of death, and we would never have heard of him. We have the privilege of proclaiming the Lord's death 2,000 years later because we are proclaiming the death of someone who rose. This dark world was utterly transformed by the resurrection. In the very middle of history, necessarily transforming the very meaning of history, Jesus came out of the tomb. This world is now a world in which the first man rose from the dead. What this does is liberates us so that we can proclaim the Lord's death as full of gospel meaning, full of good news meaning, instead of forgetting it as necessarily meaningless. Jesus was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25, which means in part that he was raised so that we could declare that he died. Further, this declaration helps keep the sap of grace flowing out to our leaves. Whenever affliction blows someone off the tree, it is a withered leaf that blows off. Affliction tests your graces. You should be strengthened in those graces by this. This table is a table of affliction, and it is simultaneously a table of thanksgiving. That's how we have to understand this whole message, a table of affliction and a table of thanksgiving. This is where it meets. This is how it works. Affliction because he died, thanksgiving because he rose. We imitate him then in our afflictions. We see them all against the backdrop of resurrection. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. In one of Peter's letters, he refers to the writings of Paul, and he says that in Paul's letters there are some things that are difficult to understand, and I believe that this topic, what I was just addressing, is one of those things that people have tripped over. It's one of the things that's difficult to understand, and Peter says ignorant and unstable people twist those things to their own destruction. So think of this whole area of God's sovereignty and your troubles as a long, complicated math problem, a big, complex math problem, and then you get the answer. If you get the wrong answer, go back and check your work. If you get the wrong answer, go back and check your work. What's the right answer? The right answer is joy, gladness, thanksgiving, relief, exuberance. That's the right answer. If you've worked through these issues and the end result is gratitude, joy, happiness, relief, love for others, if that's the answer, then you pass. Good job. If you get to the end of that complex Calvinistic calculus, and you're running around pinning scarlet letters on people, or you're sitting on the front porch with a face that looks like a prune that somebody stepped on, and you're glaring at bicyclists who go by because they're breaking the Sabbath, if that's what you're doing, you got the answer. Go back and check your work. Check your work. It's got to come at the end to thanksgiving, gratitude, relief. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.